Good morning, ladies. I'm excited to bring to you Exodus 4, 1 through 17 this morning. But I'd like to start with a recap of where we are before we begin chapter 4. During the first 40 years of Moses' life, he was a prince of Egypt, a Hebrew raised in the Pharaoh's house. And then the next 40 years, he was a shepherd in Midian and on the run after killing an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew slave. He had a wife, Zipporah, two sons, Gershom and Eleazar, and a quiet life until one day, at the age of 80, he saw a bush on fire at Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. He knows it's the angel of the Lord speaking, "Moses, Moses," because the bush is not being consumed. And this is God's message. After 400 years of bondage and slavery, I'm commissioning you, Moses, to go back to speak to Pharaoh and convince him to let the Israelites go. And I want you to be the one to lead them out of Egypt. And as we continue in Exodus, Moses will embark on his remaining 40 years, on his journey to the Promised Land. Joe Foch best summarizes it as 40 years learning to be something, 40 years learning to be nothing, and 40 years learning to become something out of nothing. Yeah, how about that? Moses' response to God's calling was, "You can't possibly be talking to me. You want me to go back to Egypt and do what? You want me to face Pharaoh, who is not happy with me for killing one of his people? And you want me to lead hundreds of thousands of people out of slavery, out of Pharaoh's control? Not possible." His immediate response reflects profound disbelief, fear, and apprehension. And out of these concerns, we begin the journey of excuses. Last week, we heard two of them at the end of chapter 3, but there are a total of five, and these excuses grew out of insecurities and fear that was exposed due to his lack of trusting in God. But our loving God had an answer to every one of his fears. Let's take a look at what caused Moses to be fearful and begin those excuses, and then see how God addresses each one of them. Just a quick recap, chapter 3. The first excuse was, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? I'm not a miracle worker or a public speaker, and more importantly, I'm a murderer on the run." He fears he's not equipped for that responsibility. It is scary, it's dangerous, and out of his comfort zone. But God's loving response to him was, "I will be with you," assuring him of his presence and power. His second excuse was, "If I go to the people of Israel and tell them the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they will ask, 'What is his name? Whom shall I say has sent me?'" And God lovingly responds, "I am who I am, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you." His fear was that he would not be able to answer that question. Moses had no confidence in himself, but more importantly, he had no confidence in God. And Moses' excuses were like an indictment upon the character and power of God. As we conclude chapter 3, we find the great I am is talking to the great I am not. Before we begin chapter 4, let me define what a calling is so we can better understand Moses' conflict. From the book called Undaunted by Christine Kane, she refers to a calling as that which was designed by God to fulfill a purpose that is outside of oneself, a purpose that brings glory to God and blesses other people. This is where we see Moses missing the mark. He is making it all about himself rather than all about God. At the age of 80, we see someone who is the polar opposite of what his younger self had been. Rashness had been replaced with insecurity. Confidence had been replaced by fear, and initiative had been replaced by anxiety. Now we proceed to the third excuse at the beginning of chapter 4. What if they don't believe me and deny that you have appeared to me? And this is where we see how fear deafened the ears of Moses. He had already forgotten God's promise in Exodus 3, 20 through 21. I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. God is laying out a blueprint of how this will go. Voitier further substantiates this by saying the God of the Bible is a God of words before deeds, a God of verbal revelation who speaks and then acts to confirm what he has said. But instead of building trust and faith in God, Moses was letting a what if take over. What Moses wasn't believing is if God calls you to something, it doesn't matter what others think or what you think. God will infuse you with his strength, wisdom, and confidence in what you are about to do. Actually, Moses was right where God wanted him to be, in total dependence on him. In Romans 8, 31 through 39, we are reminded of why we can depend on him. He is all sufficient. He intercedes for us. He loves us, and there will be nothing that separates us from that love. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? All of God's promises are on solid ground. If only Moses would believe this. After Moses' third objection, what if they don't believe me? God provided a way to boost his confidence and demonstrate his own divine power. He demonstrates his authority and power through three signs. One is a staff changed to a serpent. Two, God changes Moses' hand to a leprous one and then heals it. And three, water from the Nile River is changed to blood. These are the signs that will show the elders that Moses was in fact sent by God. And they will also convince Pharaoh in later chapters to let the Israelites go. To clarify, there is a distinction between a wonder and a sign. A wonder is something that catches our attention, where a sign serves to instruct and engage the mind. Moitier points out that the Lord's signs are always meaningful illustrations and not just clever tricks. Although the original purpose of the signs was to authenticate Moses was indeed chosen by God, the signs also point to deeper truths. So let's look at the first sign. The angel of God asked Moses what was in his hand, and he replied, a staff. The Lord said, throw it on the ground, and Moses obediently threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran away from it. Then the Lord said to him, come back and reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Now, I don't know if you saw a problem with that, but if I grabbed a serpent's tail, there's a good chance he would come around and bite me. But Moses did what the Lord said and took a hold of the serpent's tail, and it turned back into a staff right in his hand, which was much more a display of God's power. So this is, said the Lord, is so that they may believe I am the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and he has truly appeared to you. So the question begs itself, why a staff? Moses once held a scepter of riches and power, but now he's holding a symbol of mediocrity. It speaks of the lowly position of being a shepherd, which further substantiated Moses' feeling of inadequacy. Moses interprets the staff in light of who he was, but God was using it as a symbol of his power. The staff became a symbol of God's might to Moses, as we will see later at the Red Sea, when God asked Moses to raise his staff to part the waters of the Red Sea as the army of Egypt was in hot pursuit of them. It's a symbol of protection over the evil forces in this world. Ultimately, God used something ordinary and turned it into something extraordinary. We see the serpent also as a symbol in the Egyptian culture. Known as the uraeus, it is the stylized upright form of an Egyptian cobra, used as a symbol of sovereignty, royalty, deity, and divine authority. However, in the Bible, the serpent was a symbol of evil power and chaos from the underworld. After all, it was the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve in the garden, resulting in the fall of man. By using a serpent as a sign, God was essentially saying the Israelites were at war with evil. God wanted them to recognize him as the true source of power, not the Pharaoh. They would only be able to flee from the Pharaoh's grip hold by the mighty hand of God. God was choosing something ordinary, something that was right in Moses' hand, a staff. Let me share a few other biblical examples that demonstrate that God can use anything regardless of its perceived value or significance. God used what was in Shamgar's hand, an ox goad, to strike down 600 Philistines in Judges. God used what's in David's hand, a slingshot and five stones, to kill Goliath in 1 Samuel. God used the jawbone of a donkey in Samson's hand to kill 1,000 Philistines. And God used five loaves and two fish to feed 5,000 in John. So let's pause a moment and ask, what is in your hand that God could use for his glory? It could be as simple as a cell phone to minister to a friend. It could be a pen to write a note of encouragement, a hot meal for someone who is ill or homebound. God put piano keys in my hand, and I discovered the joy when giving God the glory through my music. God can use the simplest for something amazing. He uses our ordinary gifts, our experiences, and even our flaws for his extraordinary purposes. Moving on to the second miraculous sign, Moses was healing the leprous hand. Verse 6 says, "Then the Lord said, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. 'Now put it back in your cloak,' he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh." Why did God use a leprous hand? Well, the significance of using leprosy is that it was not curable at the time of Moses. Moitier points out that Egypt was held to be notoriously unhealthy, and the leprous hand would have been taken as a symbol of this. Because it was incurable, the healing of his hand substantiated yet again that Moses had been empowered by the one true God. And this sign also held a deeper truth. The spiritual significance of the leper's hand represented the dying of our flesh. Symbolically, we are crucified with Christ, and the healing represented the beginning of a lifelong process which results in being resurrected with Christ, and in the end, becoming completely whole, which is a true miracle. God, in his mercy, offered yet one more sign. Knowing how hard-headed the elders would be and Pharaoh would be. And this third miraculous sign was the turning of some water from the Nile River into blood. Why blood, you might ask? Well, it struck at the very heart of Egypt's existence. This sign highlights the Egyptians' reliance on the Nile for life and prosperity. which God could turn into a source of death and destruction. The blood would kill the fish and the fowl, representing further suffering for the Egyptians. And on a spiritual note, it represents God's divine judgment over creation. It symbolizes a powerful demonstration of God's authority and warning to Pharaoh and the Egyptians who will oppress the Israelites. Moses' fourth objection was, I'm not eloquent, I'm slow of speech and tongue. And right now I'm identifying with Moses quite a bit. There are many speculations as to what this actually meant. I'm sure most of you have heard that it was a speech impediment, and through deeper research, I found some other possibilities. He could have had anxiety speaking in front of people, in front of a large crowd, much the way I feel right now. It's a very common fear, and it does cause you to battle and trip over words. Moses and I are becoming real tight right now. A third possibility is he had been away for 40 years in the desert, thus not speaking the Egyptian language fluently as he had in his first 40 years. And defense for this argument is found in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 22, where we read, Moses in his first 40 years was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So it kind of doesn't line up that he had a speech impediment. 40 years later, in verse 10, we read, and Moses said unto the Lord, Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. The Lord's response was in verses 11 and 12, Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. But that answer apparently was not good enough for Moses. You may recall a story in Jeremiah where God calls Jeremiah to address the kings and rulers of the foreign nations. And Jeremiah says, Oh, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. He feels unqualified due to his perceived lack of speaking ability and young age. These two examples clearly show that God calls whom he chooses. It doesn't matter if you think you're qualified, whether you're too young, too old, too this, too that. When we are weak, he is strong. God is looking for our total dependence on him. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, it says God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Ladies, he can use our difficulties, our disabilities, or setbacks for his glory and purpose. Now, we must not only believe that God put words into Moses' mouth, but he will put words in our mouth today. I found that to be true this summer. During one of my return trips home from the beach, I made plans to have dinner with my atheist, agnostic neighbors. After dinner, they invited me back to their apartment, and our discussion led to what makes me believe in God. I literally felt like I was on the hot seat with no warning. All I could do first was pray inwardly, God, help me to be your mouthpiece. I didn't want to blow this fabulous opportunity to share my heart with these people, to give them the knowledge of what true salvation is. And after many questions, I concluded my heart's desire was that they would see Jesus in me by reflecting his righteousness in all that I say and do. And the husband, who is atheist, said, Well, you're doing a good job. It almost doesn't line up. He doesn't believe in God, and yet he recognized something different. We have a message, ladies, that others need to hear. A message of salvation to those who don't believe. But are we copping out because we feel inadequate? Or are we ambassadors for Christ who trust God will put the right words in our mouth? The good news is we are not the ones who will change people's hearts. And likewise for Moses, he was the instrument by which the Israelites would be free from bondage. But it was God who would free them from the shackles of slavery. It took Moses time to learn that he would not be the one who delivered them. So essentially, we have no excuses. And personally, I know I can't change my neighbor's heart, but I can be the instrument God uses to reveal himself to them. On to the fifth and final objection. Please send someone else. Well, this is where we see God's anger. God was not happy with Moses because his doubts turned into disobedience. This was the greatest insult to God when Moses didn't think he could count on him. Moses was not expressing faith that comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Moses was not remembering all the promises God had given him. The unfortunate twist in the story is Moses went from being unable to being unwilling. And Moses' initial humility was rooted in genuine awareness of his own limitations. But his later reluctance was an unwillingness to trust and obey. Ladies, the ultimate expression of humility is not dwelling on your inadequacies, but rather submitting to God's will, even when it feels overwhelming. However, God still had a loving response for Moses after his anger. What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you and will teach you what to do. Aaron will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he is your mouthpiece and as you were God to him. But take the staff in your hand so you can perform the signs with it. God was not letting him off the hook, but he was showing his graciousness to Moses by offering his older brother Aaron to be the spokesman. God would speak to Moses, and Moses would convey to Aaron what to say. Moses would continue to be the main leader and receive the direct communication from God. Now, to help you understand this in layman's terms, think of Moses' doubts like a construction worker who was asked to build a skyscraper with one hammer. Probably not possible. He feels completely inadequate for the task. God, however, doesn't just give him a better hammer, but he provides blueprints, all the necessary machinery, the full construction crew, and ensures the foundation is solid. Moses' doubt was in his own capacity with a hammer, but God's point was the entire project would be built by his power and his resources, with Moses simply acting as the foreman. Moses possessed leadership qualities and experience, having grown up in the Egyptian royal court, and God knew that and intended to use Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt and to the Promised Land. While Moses had all these excuses, God reassured him. This highlights God's sovereignty and ability to empower those who feel inadequate. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, we read, "For when I am weak, I am strong." This is part of a larger passage where Paul discusses God's grace and power being made perfect in weakness. When we are most vulnerable, God's strength is most evident. That may be the best thing that we can teach our children. God does not expect us to be perfect, but what he does require is that we call on his strength when when we are faced with challenges, trials, and insecurities. Now, while I was suffering for Jesus on the beach this summer, God made sure to fill my heart and mind with resources for this study. Earlier, I referred to a book called Undaunted by Christine Kane. I had the privilege of hearing this Australian-born author speak at the Ocean City Tabernacle. She's the founder of A21, which is an anti-human trafficking organization. Her work parallels the work of our very own Grounds for Restoration, supporting safe homes for recovered women from the grip hold of traffickers. She herself was a victim of abuse, as well as a child who was put up for adoption. So she had every reason to feel bitter and deny God's existence, but instead she heeded the calling of God. I'd like to share with you an excerpt from her book. "Yet even when I was younger and consumed by fear, I didn't want to be daunted, to be afraid, to be intimidated or discouraged by difficulty, danger, or disappointment. I didn't want to be unable to respond to God's call, and I doubt that's your desire either. I think that you, like me, want to be able to say instead, 'Here I am, Lord, send me.' We don't want to sound like Moses, stammering in search of excuses. And the truth is, we don't need to be, because God will give us just what we need, just like he did for Moses. If he calls us to slay giants, he'll make us a giant slayer. God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the call. He leads us to live undaunted so we can fulfill our calling. And to live undaunted is to show courage and resolution. It is to live unafraid, undismayed, unflinching, unshrieking, unabashed. It is to be bold, brave, gritty, audacious, daring, and confident, even when we face opportunities not to be. Trust me, life will not disappoint us when it comes to challenging us and intimidating us. There is no shortage of ways the enemy will try to daunt us, to render us incapable of following the bold and valiant plan God has for us. But God has called us to live undaunted, to live boldly and courageously in the face of difficulty, and to amaze the world by beating the odds, all for his glory." The moral of Moses' story is found in the scripture Ephesians 3:20. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. If God is who he says he is, then our only response is to trust him. God did not deny Moses' inadequacies, but drew his attention to God's strengths. Do not refuse to do good because of what you are, but go because he is what he is. Dare to do what God calls you to do. Fear God foremost and be obedient to his call. Ladies, will you pray with me? God, your promises are true. Help us to remember that we are tempted to lean on our own strength instead of yours. Take away our fears and help us to be obedient to your calling. And when the day is done, help us not to regret missed opportunities, but rather rest on having done what you have called us to do. Amen.